We turn in God's Word to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, we're going to read the first 19 verses, and that will be our text tonight as well. I've preached a couple of sermons from this series on the book of Esther here earlier in the year. This is the second to the last one in the series. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshan Datha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Irasai, and Eridai, and Vajasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. To that point we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved of God, the way that Esther 9 is written makes the whole story of the book of Esther that is concluding here in chapter 9 seem a little bit anticlimactic. Remember the main storyline of the book of Esther? Haman, the Agagite, descendant of King Agag, king of the Amalekites, whom Saul was supposed to kill way back in 1 Samuel. These Amalekites had attacked Israel on their way from Egypt to Canaan. God told Saul, go and kill all the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Leave nothing behind for what they did to my people. And Saul did not do that. And now a descendant of those Amalekites is here, second in command of the entire Persian Empire. And this Haman, the descendant of the Amalekites, descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, is the one who is now using his position to seek the absolute destruction of the church, the Jews. He really bribes King Ahasuerus to get a decree passed that in a number of months, the end of the year, the last month of the year, on the 13th day of the month, anyone who hates the Jews can kill them anywhere in the entire Persian Empire, including in Jerusalem and Judea, where the faithful of God's people have returned and rebuilt the city, the walls, and the temple. The decree was for the destruction of the church and of the Messiah himself in the church's bosom. Through the rest of the book of Esther, God, by astounding works of his providence, makes it so that Haman's plot fails and Haman himself is killed, and Mordecai, the Jew, is brought into Haman's place as second in command of all Persia. Esther, of course, is queen of Persia. Because the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked, the way to fix this problem of the Jews' utter destruction is instead a second law that can really take the effects of the first law. Esther and Mordecai make a second decree that on that same day that the first decree of the destruction of the Jews is to come to pass, now there is a law that says those Jews may gather arms and they may gather together and defend themselves from any enemy that tries to fight them. And not only that, but the Persian Empire will use its power to back up the Jews in their defense of themselves. We learn that in verse 3 of this chapter that we read tonight. Now, the forces of the army of Persia, the satraps and the governors, will all be given in support of the Jews in their defense. And now, in chapter 9, this fateful day has come. The 13th day of the last month of the year, when these two laws, decrees come together. This is the day. The tension in the book of Esther has been building to this moment. This is the day that, as you're reading this book, you've been wondering about since chapter 3. This is the climax. What's going to happen now? Are the enemies of the Jews going to destroy them, or are the Jews going to survive and the Christ be able to come? So here we are. Chapter 9, it's all been building to this. And then, in chapter 9, verse 1, the Holy Spirit takes all the air out of the room right away before he goes on to tell us the events that occur on this day. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, and the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The first verse gives the end away right at the beginning. And in a book where the Holy Spirit so obviously cares about building so much suspense, we can't fail to notice this now. Before the climactic day begins and the battle is set in array, we're told how it ends. Strange. You don't tell the end before the end. But there's good reason for the Holy Spirit doing this, good theological reason. Because the Holy Spirit is telling us that after the second law was passed in chapter 8 that allowed the Jews to defend themselves and the Persian Empire to come behind the Jews and defend themselves, and when we're told that fear fell upon the people, for the Jews had a man now at the second in command of Persia. The Holy Spirit is telling us that in principle, back there when that law was passed, the whole thing was over already. Before this day ever came, this climactic day, the whole thing was over. In principle, it was done. And now, when we're at the climactic moment, the Holy Spirit is telling us, actually, the climactic moment was back there in chapter 8. It was there that the preservation of the church was already accomplished in principle. And what occurs here on the day itself, the day of battle, is just fighting a war that in principle has already been won. At the same time, we have to pay attention to the fact that the chapter doesn't end with verse 1. That it doesn't read simply this either. In the day that the Jews hoped to have power, the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, it was turned to the contrary, and the Jews had rule over them that hated them. So the rest of the details don't matter. What actually happened on this day isn't really a big deal. We can just stop the book right now. Though the Holy Spirit tells us that the victory was won really in principle before the sun even rose on the 13th day of the 12th month, what happens on that day still matters. It's still important. Though the victory is already won in principle, the working out of that and the battling and the blood, sweat, and tears of God's people still has significance. It still matters. It's serious. This is always the life of God's people in the midst of this world. This is always the right way to understand the battle of faith that God's people face every day in the midst of this world. It's the way that the fifth head of the Canons of Dort leads us to understand this battle of faith. The fifth head of the Canons of Dort, of course, is on the P of tulip, the P, the perseverance of the saints. And the whole point of that fifth head on the perseverance of the saints is to say two things in its 15 articles. Two things. First, it is to communicate to us that when we fight against sin and Satan and this world and our old man in this life, we fight in the certain assurance that the victory is in principle already won. And that though we may lose battles, we will not lose the war. For in Christ, it has already been victorious. And then second, a point of the fifth head of the Canons of Dort is to say, and now knowing with certain assurance that that victory is already won in principle, go out and fight. And fight in the assurance and the hope and the peace of that, and fight with zeal every last battle before you. Fight with zeal. This is why that fifth head of the Canons of Dort keeps going back and forth between two P's. The perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. Because the point is really exactly the same as the point being made here in the ninth chapter of the book of Esther. It's one, now go fight. It's certain. Now pick up your sword. We're preserved. Now go persevere. Canons begins with perseverance in its first article in that fifth head. We're given the seed of new life within us, which cuts off the dominion of sin over a child of God. Doesn't tyrannically rule over us with unrivaled power any longer. But at the same time, the canons remind us it doesn't mean that sin has no power. It's not removed altogether. There is still the old man within us, and the child of God remains with that old man in the midst of this world that is against God and that tempts him every single day. And so out of that new life, he must fight, and he must constantly fly to Christ. He must mortify the old man. He must kill, he must battle the flesh, and he must press forward to the goal of perfection. And then, in the very next article, it switches. But it's never in doubt that God's children will do this because God preserves the saints. The victory is sure. They cannot fall away. He will never allow that seed of new life within them to be extinguished. They will fight. They have the power within, and it will give them fight, and they will not be overcome. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The canons remind us there. Nothing, nothing shall. We are preserved. And then in the next article, it switches back. And it's that love of God that is never cut off from us, that ensures that we keep fighting, that we persevere. And then it goes back the other way again, and we may be sure of it and know it as we battle in this life because we're being preserved. It keeps going back and forth again and again. Remember, we can't lose. God is faithful to preserve. And remember, He preserves in such a way that He gives us to fight. We have Christ in position at the right hand of God. As the Jews here in Esther chapter 9 had Mordecai in position at the right hand of Ahasuerus. Because of that, we have the whole force of the kingdom of God behind us to aid us and assist us, the power of the Spirit, the blessings, the graces that are new every morning. Even the angels themselves are sent for us, just as the Jews had the power of the Persian Empire behind them to engage in this battle, so that the outcome is not in doubt. And yet in that, they still fought. And in that, we are enabled to fight and must fight. Preservation and perseverance. And here is the relationship. We persevere because we are preserved, and we are preserved by being enabled to persevere. As we fight a holy war. That's the theme of the sermon tonight, holy war. So notice first the battle, second the nature of that battle, and third the motivation in it. Holy war, the battle, the nature, and the motive. In this battle of the Jews here against their enemies, we see characteristics of our battle of faith in our life against the enemies of the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Five of them. Five characteristics. Number one, notice with me that the battle is serious. Serious. And it takes our all. As the Jews knew that this battle was serious and took their all. Though the victory is sure, the enemy is nothing to be scoffed at. For that enemy is seeking our absolute destruction as the people of God. These enemies of the Jews, though it was entirely vain to even attack them on this day, there was no possible way they could have won, they still do so. And they fight against the Jews, and in fact, they outnumber the Jews. They're great and many. It's a mighty enemy, really. And the goal of that enemy was to destroy them, to annihilate them as Jews upon the face of the earth. The purpose of their attacking them on that day was not just to show up at their homes and get into their garage and take a lawnmower or a couple bicycles and call it good. Their goal was the utter destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. It comes out in chapter 9, verse 16, where it says, they gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. They knew they were fighting for their lives. That the enemies wanted the church to be utterly wiped out from the face of the earth. And so too, beloved, in this battle, stand for the lives of the church. It's no child's play. The animal enemy that we face, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, is a mighty foe. The devil has had generations to hone his attack. The world itself is used by him And both the devil and the world have an inside man within us, our own flesh. And this enemy wants nothing less than the utter destruction, the wiping out of the church from off the face of the earth. The desire is not merely that we sin a little bit or that that's okay too, but that sin overcomes the church of Jesus Christ on the earth, that the power of the culture, of the worldview, of the priorities, of the thinking, that it be like a flood that washes over it, and that the power of it erases first the edges a little bit and then across it all till it becomes dimmer and dimmer and it's not seen and it's gone. It's just been consumed up into the world in the end. It's not a friendly game of cricket. It's a war to the death. And therefore, it's after the children. If you can't erase a generation, you can put compromise in a generation so that it affects the families and the generations to come. Haman's law that was passed in chapter 3 was to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish both young and old, little children and women. And this is the second time. The Amalekites, back when the Israelites were going from Egypt to Canaan, and the Amalekites attacked them. They attacked them, we read, from behind, from the rear, where the women and the children were. He wanted them. We must realize the seriousness of the battle and engage and protect the young and train them and teach them to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to fight with us side by side. It is a serious battle. Second, we learn from this chapter, what is the source of the burning hatred that lies within the enemy? You notice here that it's just the Jews who are attacked, not the Jews and others, but just the Jews are attacked, the one people group from which the people of God come. And that was the nature of the hatred, that they were the people of God. That was the issue. Who are these enemies of the Jews? We still attack them on this day, even though it's crazy to attack them. There's no way they can possibly gain a victory in the end. It's these Amalekites. As led by Haman the Amalekite, the book keeps calling them the enemy of the Jews. The enemies attack them. Who would hate the Jews so much to do this? As a fool's errand, it's only them. Remember that the history of the Amalekites is their descendants of Esau. The Israelites are descendants of Jacob. This is a seed of the serpent, seed of the woman thing that's going on. And the hatred is a seed of the serpent, hatred for the seed of the woman thing. The hatred of the people of God is more to do with the hatred of the God of the people. And nothing has changed. Ultimately, the hatred for God's people that burns in the devil himself and in the world system, whether consciously or subconsciously, and in our own flesh too, that seeks our destruction from within, is a hatred of the God of the people. Burns with it. Can't you see it? Can't you see it in the world system, in the arguments that are behind the arguments? The books and the articles and the presuppositions that are driving the choices in media and entertainment. There's a heart issue going on here. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth always speaks. It's the God of the people that they hate. So that if we stand out from the crowd, we go a different direction, follow a different king, a different set of principles, a different life, a different priority, a different view, a different hope. And it reeks of the God that they're trying to push out of their conscience and suppress every day. Some of it's going to come out upon us. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Third, we learn about this battle of faith that it is not to be fought alone. Did you notice as we read the chapter, we keep reading things like verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout the provinces of the king. And verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day. Verse 16, the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together. Verse 18, but the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together. This is a battle that we must fight together, together. This isn't optional. It can't be fought alone. We are outnumbered. Sometimes in our pride, we think we can fight it alone. We don't need each other. We don't need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need the oversight of office bearers. We don't. But we can't. We slowly realize that we can't either. And if we are alone, we feel like the devil has his eye upon us. And he does. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what do lions do? They go after the one that's separated from the pack. But together, assembling together with each other, we fight, we resist, we help, we sharpen, we hold accountable, sometimes without saying a word. Together. In the universal body of Christ together, more practically together in a denomination, and most practically together in this congregation here. And while there can be good and necessary reasons for division in a church, in a denomination of churches, in the universal body of Jesus Christ, because false doctrine weakens battle armaments, there can be wrong reasons for division too. Pride, and biting and devouring one another, with which we do the work of the enemy for him. Galatians 5, verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This is why the Apostle Paul prays for unity in the truth of God's word and for the humility to have that unity, that you might be one in it. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What is a walk that becomes the gospel of Christ? Well, it's one that seeks after truth, of course. And it's also one that has the humility to come together under that truth of God's word. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Both false doctrine and pride will ruin it. Love for God's word and humility will bring it about. We need to stand together. Fourth, we learn that this is a battle that is not to be fought. Pursuing the enemy halfway and then leaving him go. After the initial day of fighting, we read that Esther asks Ahasuerus for one more day for the Jews who are specifically in Shushan the palace. Not for the Jews outside of Shushan and the rest of the provinces, but just for the Jews in Shushan. She asks for one more day. Verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Haman's sons were dead already from the day before, but let them hang as a symbol of the curse of God, for hanging on a tree is a picture of the curse. Esther knew that. She wanted that to be upon Haman's sons. The reason why Esther makes this request for a second day for the Jews in Shushan is likely because with Haman now killed, The Amalekites, who are right there in Shushan, in the palace, are the most angry and the most vengeful. And Esther knows that if they are not rooted out, there's going to be no peace for the people of God. None. So too, beloved. The battle does not leave the enemy halfway in our lives, halfway in our families, halfway in the church. You live like a child of God on Sunday. The rest of the week, no different from the world. I go to battle against some of the sins that remain in me because the consequences of them are pretty hot for me right now, but the rest of it, not too worried about. Nothing's really happening to me because of it. Raise the children one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the kingdom of this world. Every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, not half of them, not even two-thirds of them, but every thought, all unto Him, with Him, under Him, and for Him, and to His glory. And that's the fifth thing we learn about this battle from Esther chapter 9. We fight with an eye to the glory of God. This comes out in the repeated notice given to us that the Jews do not take the plunder from their enemies. Verse 10, the enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. And then verse 15, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey, that's the same thing as the plunder or spoil, on the prey they laid not their hand. This was in accord with the principle of holy war that God set out throughout the Old Testament. Holy war is war that God Himself commanded His people to be engaged in for His purposes and for His glory. There were regular times in the Old Testament when Israel went to war for their own reasons, their own purposes. And then God even gave them a list of when it's okay to go to war and when it isn't, sort of just war principles. And in those principles, they were allowed to take the spoil. They were allowed to plunder their enemy. But not here, not when God Himself had directly commanded the war for His purposes. Then they were to take nothing. All of it was to be dedicated to Jehovah God. Nothing. This begins all the way back with Abraham and the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the other kings in Genesis 14. After that battle, the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham and says to him, "Here, Abraham, take the spoils of war. They rightly belong to you. It was you who did it. You defeated them." And Abraham refused. He wouldn't take anything. Not one shoe's latchet, he said, will I take from the plunder. It was God's victory. He had me do this. Think of the defeat of Jericho. God commanded Israel to defeat Jericho, and in this specific way, that they may know that God would get them the victory. And God told them, "You may take nothing, not one thing. All of it will be given to me. This is holy war. It's my victory." And when Achan did, he was chastised by God for it. All was to be dedicated to God, nothing taken for self. A sign that they understood that they don't deserve it, for God was the victor. And now go back to these Amalekites and Saul. When Saul was commanded to destroy them for what they did on the Exodus journey, God told Saul, didn't He? "You may take nothing from the Amalekites, no spoils, and kill every one." And Saul didn't listen. What did Samuel hear? He heard the bleating of cows and of sheep. And there was King Agag right there. Don't you see? The people of God in Esther chapter 9 are conscious of this. And they're bringing now to completion what Saul had left undone. And they won't touch a thing. This is part of the holy war. God had enacted against those Amalekites, and they will not take the plunder. God had done this. It's not for them. It is for God's glory that they fight. And so too we, beloved, in all the battle of faith, He has given the victory. And even before we begin to fight, He's given that victory. We fight for His glory, for His honor. And we consecrate all the spoils of war, that is our own lives and the lives of our children, unto Him, for Him, to His honor. Those five things we learn from the battle in Esther chapter 9. Now, you notice that I've taken the Jews' battle here as a type of the spiritual battle of faith that we're engaged in. And you notice that I haven't applied this text to you by coming to this pulpit and calling you to go out and fight against the enemies of God's people and set some bombs underneath abortion clinics. And if you see any Muslims out there, kill them. And you didn't expect me to apply it that way. You expected me to apply it the way I did apply it to you, as a picture of the spiritual battle of faith. But why did holy war have a physical and bloody side to it here in the Old Testament? And why does holy war not have a physical side to it now in the New Testament? Holy war is God-commanded war. And God commands war both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of them and of us. But for them, it included this physical side often. For us, it never does. For us, it's this way. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But why? Holy war had a very physical side to it in the Old Testament for three reasons. First, because God used it to bring a certain judgment day on peoples and nations that had filled the cup of iniquity in Old Testament times. You remember that when God promised Abraham that after 400 years of captivity in Egypt, his descendants would go to the land of Canaan. God would carve out a place for them in the land of Canaan, and the people of that land would be removed, destroyed. And you remember that God tells Abraham one of the reasons why it has to be 400 years from now, Abraham, and not right now, is because the peoples of that land have not yet filled up the cup of iniquity. Genesis 15. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is a perfectly just God. And he brought destruction, physical destruction, upon people groups in the Old Testament at times when they had filled up the cup of iniquity, when it was just. Holy war, you understand, in the Old Testament was not enacted against really nice people, but people who were like people at the time of the flood, where every thought of men's hearts was only evil continually and was being expressed not only in the heart but in the actions. Or people like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire and brimstone down upon them. This was not a nice group of people. These were people who raped everything that moved. Sin had developed in these people and come to expression in its fullness among these groups. And in these holy wars, you see, God uses Israel to be the fire and brimstone sometimes. These Amalekites had tried to end the very covenant of God, murder the women and children of God's people. Now for the second time, their cup of iniquity was full. It's judgment day for them. That's the first reason. why holy war had a physical side to it in the Old Testament. The second reason why it had a physical component to it in the Old Testament was because in the Old Testament, the church was confined to one nation. That meant two things. First, it meant that the church sometimes had to behave like a nation because it was also a nation and had to go to war sometimes. But second, and more important, it meant that in order to preserve the church, that nation had to be preserved. If Haman succeeds in destroying this one people group, the very church is extinguished from off the face of the earth and the Messiah within. So the fact that the church is not from every nation, tribe, and tongue requires a certain physical protection. It can't hide itself in and under the nations of the earth, yet it can't spread itself beyond the borders of one people group. And thus the nation must be preserved for the church to be preserved. That's the second reason. The third is closely connected to the second. I already mentioned it. The Messiah has not been born yet. The Messiah has to be born of this particular people group. And so the nation has to be preserved for the Christ to come. If this people is cut off, Christ is cut off. That requires a certain physical component to holy war. But now you see, in the New Testament, everything changes. With the coming of Jesus Christ, everything's different. Because first, with the coming of Christ, the church now expands. The dam breaks, and the church expands beyond the borders of that one nation and people group, so that it's now made up of every nation under heaven, so that you can physically attack one people or one nation or one area of the world where God's people live. And yet there she is, still living over there and over there among hundreds of other nations and peoples. By the very spiritual propagation of herself into every nation, tribe, and tongue is her physical welfare. There need not be a physical defense anymore. So now the weapons of her warfare are solely spiritual. Armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, she spreads herself into every place. Put away thy sword, Peter, and take up instead the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God. The territory you go after is minds and hearts of men to conquer with the word as God gives it in the Spirit. And the church is physically safe from being extinguished as a result, as she's found spread all over the earth. The nature of the war changes. And holy war in the New Testament finds its fullness in the ministry of the church. And as we participate in an official capacity or an unofficial capacity, as we love the neighbor, defeat the evil in the hearts of men by the word as God gives it by His Spirit. At the same time, we resist the evil that flows from the same neighbor that we love. And if physical force comes upon the church, she's safe elsewhere. We take up no arms. Second, the reason why there's no physical component to holy war in the New Testament is because in this age of the spread of the gospel, gathering the church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, God has suspended these Old Testament judgment days of total destruction until the final judgment day that is to come at the end. Abraham, there are not even 10 in Sodom who honor God. The city must be destroyed. But as the gospel now goes forth, there are 10, much more than 10 in most people groups. And eventually, the Bible tells us, in all people groups, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And because there is, or because there will be, these rainings of fire down from heaven and the using of the church to bring physical judgment day are suspended all the way to the end. And in this age, the wheat and the tares are together, as it were, in this world. And only at the end are they separated from one another and the tares cast into the fire to be burned. Now, don't misunderstand by thinking that in the Old Testament, holy war was only physical, and now in the New Testament, it switches to spiritual. Holy war was both physical and spiritual in the Old Testament. It was still essentially spiritual. Read the Old Testament and you'll find out in all the warnings about idolatry and apostasy. But it's that there was a physical component too for the reasons I gave, and now that falls away and it's only spiritual. Until one time in the future, when that physical component will come back and be fulfilled once and for all. Because there comes a day when the devil and the world will be able to overcome the safety of the church spread through all nations and peoples of the world. For a brief moment, when Antichrist rises, the world will not be big enough. The people groups will not be many enough to keep her safe. And he will attack her to the ends of the earth, wherever she is found, all the world over. And it will fill up, that very thing will fill up the cup of iniquity of the entire race of men outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore Christ will come back and he will rescue his bride in love and he will judge the guilty and he will enact a holy war to end all holy wars. And the physical side of it will be very real. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him in white horses. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's earned the right. He's earned the right to that final defense of his bride, to come and rescue her, to judge the nations. He's earned that right because long ago, beloved, a holy war was waged upon him. And it consumed him utterly. The devil knows what Esther knows here in Esther chapter 9. That the one who is hanged upon a tree is cursed of God. And he thought to himself, what better way to win the holy war and to rid this world of God and of his people than to take God's man, the Messiah himself, and to hang him upon a tree so that he, the Messiah himself, is cursed of God. And so war was waged upon the Christ when he came into this world, until his body hung broken upon the cross, and his blood poured out, and his mind and heart and soul felt the curse of God, for he that is hanged upon a tree must be cursed. But what the devil did not count on is that this was all part of God's plan and purpose. For though we tremble to say it, hardly dare say it, it must be said, God, his Father, willed to wage holy war upon his own Son there too, and to destroy him there, to atone for your sins and for mine. Because in the end, it's not just them out there who deserve holy war against them. It's you and me. For our sins and our rebellions against this holy God. And yet the Christ has come and taken our rebellions upon his own self, so that judgment day fell upon him there before it was time. Your judgment day fell upon him there, and it's done, it's over. And when you get to heaven and you ask him about it, if you dared to ask him about it, he'll tell you, I was annihilated there. Fire from heaven came upon my holy soul. It left nothing. All was destroyed. No spoils left for the taking. The fullness of both a physical and a spiritual holy war of judgment against him for our sin. And then he rose again the third day in new life, so that by faith in him we are not killed, destroyed, caused to perish. And the victory is sure, complete, won. And what he did there on that cross and resurrection. So that now, in the power of him, we go out and fight. We fight a war in principle already accomplished by him in sure and certain hope. But we battle. And out of the joy of it and the assurance of it, we battle. We battle the world system that seeks our souls and the souls of the little ones. We advance the gospel. We love the enemy to the end, even as we resist the evil thereof. And we persevere. For in him we are preserved. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. From the assurance, give us strength to fight for thy glory and thy honor and of love for this Christ who has so done for us. And in whose name we pray, amen.